Friends, it is good to be together this morning in the house of the Lord. This morning we are continuing our Reformed series where we are looking at areas where we may have been spiritually deformed over time, and how we can be reformed in the way of Jesus as we learn to, maybe you can say this with me now, as we learn to be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. Nicely done. We have looked at identity, forgiveness, shame, guilt, mental health, worship, sexual wholeness, friendship, community, and today we're going to talk about brokenness and healing. You know, easy things. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are here in this place, Lord, and you have beautiful and tender words to say to us this morning. And we are ready for it. We are here for it, Jesus. Jesus, you are for the humble and the meek, the wounded and the hurting, the broken. And that is, we come to you as such, honestly, asking you to press your wounds into ours and provide your healing in our life. Open our hearts today. May I be small. May you be big. Amen. So this morning, as we begin, I want to put before us an illustration that we can kind of hold in our hearts and hold in our heads as we walk through this morning's message. One of the most striking pictures of brokenness and healing is in the profound Japanese art called kintsugi. How many of you have heard of kintsugi before? Right? So kintsugi is the art of repairing broken pottery or ceramics with melted gold in the crack, like this picture before you. When I first learned about kintsugi, I was a little enthusiastic about it, and I decided I would try my hand at this ancient art, and Pinterest had the plan, like, all ready for me, so I went and I took some old, very pretty plates, and I threw them off my deck, and I broke them into pieces, and then I'm like, excitedly took all the pieces, and super glue, and gold glitter, and as you can imagine, this became one of the great Pinterest fails with super glue and glitter all over the place, and the plate looked so messed up with like blue lacquer, like drying, opaque and stringy, and shards were missing, and there was just glitter like inconsistent all over the cracks of everything and to my fingers and on the table. Total disaster. And these are the moments in my marriage where I'm just so thankful for a man like Rob, who when he walks in the door and he opens it and he sees all these things, he's like, kind of like, yep, this is normal. Walk away. It's okay. Like the time you walked in the door while I was trying to rinse cayenne pepper out of my eyes, which is a whole nother story for another sermon. But the actual kintsugi, though, is a profound illustration of brokenness and healing. When repaired, the renewed peace is more exquisite than it was before the break. It is believed that when broken items are repaired with gold or silver, that the break becomes a unique piece of the object's history. It tells a story, and it amplifies the beauty as opposed to marring it. And we're going to hold on to this image as we walk through this today. And I believe that there are three primary deformations to our theology of brokenness and healing that perhaps we have absorbed over time. I think we have been largely deformed into believing that our healing should be fast, we should be happy all the time, and we should hide our scars. And in order for reformation to occur in these places, One of these days, I've been preaching for like 25 years, one of these days I'm actually going to remember how to number my pages. Like, it would be helpful, right? In order for a reformation to occur, we are going to look at an example found in Scripture in John chapter 11 and discover how to relearn and reform some of these places. We are going to learn what it means to wait on our healing, to weep in our healing, and to witness breakthrough in our healing. So will you turn to me with John chapter 11, verse 1, where you're going to use this Scripture as our guide. We're going to start with waiting. Now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there 2 more days. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. So Jesus' good friend is described as someone he loved, and he became ill. And Lazarus' sisters, knowing that Jesus could heal him, sent word, expecting and hoping that Jesus, compelled by the love that he had for them and for Lazarus, would come quickly to their aid. Now, verse 5 and verse 6 are just confuzzling in every way. It says, now he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was. Does this make sense to anybody else? In Greek, another way to read this is because he loved them, he stayed where he was. I don't know about you, but when I or someone I love is facing great brokenness and hardship in their life, I want Jesus to come quickly, okay, expediently, immediately to the rescue and get down to the business of healing ASAP. Anyone else? Okay, if I'm honest, sometimes I feel entitled to that. Yet here we see an opposite response. Jesus waited because he loved them. And I think that we have been mightily deformed in the way of waiting, and it's getting worse. I find that waiting in line is the hardest thing for me to do. My impatience grows, my indignation at whoever is holding up the speedy process festers. Right, Rob? I'm like, lean the process out, people. Right? Two sides of the buffet line. Two. Okay? And I'm always looking around for like who to blame and what's the holdup and why isn't the line moving and oh my gosh, she's writing a check? Like, let's go! Coupons? No one waits anymore in a culture that is so quick to deliver whatever we want, when we want it, how we want it. We are your way, right of way nation. I believe this has deeply impacted our spiritual formation as well. How could it not? If we can buy one click on something at midnight on Amazon and get it the next morning, if we can choose a self-checkout line that's faster, if we can pay more for reserve your spot at Disneyland, right? Or Clear or TSA, if everything we do in this culture is immediate and swift and gratifying, how would we not expect this to affect our spiritual formation when it comes to healing and brokenness in our life, right? Now, I've had seasons of great impatience in my own healing. And directly after one of the darkest traumatic experiences in my life, I ended up at a church and they had healing benches at the front. And it was an Assemblies of God church and they invited this as a part of their worship. During worship, you were invited to come forward and you could kneel on the bench and to be prayed for and anointed with oil for healing. It was always healing benches. And so after, you know, a few weeks of getting used to this church, I'm like, oh, I need healing so bad. And I went forward to be prayed for healing. 1 week. And then the next week. Then the next week. And then the next week. And the next week. Friends, I went forward and sobbed my eyes out for like 6 months straight on those kneeling benches while they would pray for me in the spirit, anointing me with oil. And I'm like, where is my healing? And the pastor finally is praying for me, and then he whispers in my ear, you need professional help. I had a longer journey because the complexity of the break, and I'm thankful for it. I am, and that's more stories on that another day. But broken and hurting people, friends, we can do harmful things when we are impatient for our healing. We look to money, power, princes for security and hope, or we rush the process and our lives are left with what looks like my Pinterest fail, pieces of shards everywhere, not complete, shoddy glue and glitter, bits sticking out and adhering to the nearest people around us. So in our haste, in our not trusting in Jesus' love and his good timing, we hurry our healing along a little, and our so-called healing mess is not only now ours to clean up, but it affects those around us. On my devotional table is this square reflection tool. On one side is a lot of it is like, breathe, be still and know that God, all these things that I need, because I'm not a very still person. And it says, above all, trust in the slow work of God. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. For this Enneagram 7, the let's celebrate everything, Christian, I need this reminder. In the Kintsugi process, friends, it can take several months before the vessel is complete. It's not just done in 1 hour like I tried to do. For more complex breaks, it can take up to a year. The time it takes for the lacquer to dry can vary depending on the number of coats applied and needed to the repair. It can take time. The real beauty is in the slow and the careful work that takes a tremendous amount of trust. Jesus' apparent slowness to heal the brokenness in this story that we're reading today was purposeful and planned. His waiting was a matter of perfect timing, out of his love and for his glory and the good of the whole community, which we will see in a minute. So to reform, I'm going to say we need to refrain from those cheap substitutes, the hurry-up jobs, and wait and wait. And allow God, who is our kintsugi soul artist, to do his careful, loving work of inlaying his golden glory between the cracks of our grief. I think we've been deformed into thinking that the goal in life is to be happy all the time. And I think to be reformed by this, we may need to accept an invitation to weeping. Let's look again at the example of Jesus in our story. And again, it's a lengthy story. We're just looking at pieces of it. I urge you to read it tonight, later today when you can. So Jesus finally arrives at the home of Lazarus and his sisters. And Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and there is weeping all around. And verse 33 says, when he saw her, Mary, weeping, and the Jews who had come also with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, my Lord, they replied, and Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, oh, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? It's honest. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance, and he said, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for days. Or in the King James Version, it is, Lord, he stinketh. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know you always hear me, but I say it for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when Jesus said this, he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen. Okay, so one of the most famous lines in the entire scripture is found right here. And we know it because at one point your youth pastor said, memorize a Bible verse. And you looked up, what's the shortest Bible verse? And you found this one. Okay, it's Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus openly wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. Even though he knew in a moment he was about to raise him from the dead, he still wept. He literally declared moments prior that he was resurrection and life, and he still grieved and lamented the sorrow and the loss. And I want to show us one more really cool thing here. Twice we read that Jesus says he was troubled in spirit, or more accurately, we could read it as groaned in spirit, and was deeply troubled. Now, this word groaned in spirit means to snort with anger. Yeah, to be indignant. It's the same word used to describe a war horse that snorts violently at the beginning of a mighty battle, like he's ready to go. Like, don't miss that. Twice we are told that Jesus had this raging indignation at the front of the cave. Jesus looks into the yawning darkness and rages against it. It laments against death, against sin that steals life, against the brokenness in the world, and he faces it head on with this defiant war cry. The resurrection and the life himself is indignant at death and grief. And he's ready to go to war about it. And in John's literary genius in writing, he uses the same word, troubled in spirit, in the next chapter when Jesus begins his journey to the cross. Because he's getting ready to mount up and wage war against death by dying for all humanity. It's amazing that Jesus would weep, that Jesus would rage, that he would lament. And I believe that in our Western, in our Christian culture, we may have sometimes lost our ability to rage against the darkness, right? How quickly we tend to inoculate ourselves from pain, to deny, to numb, to isolate ourselves from the brokenness of the world. We'll do anything we can to immunize ourselves from the reality of the brokenness around us, to not feel sad. Entertainment, dopamine hits with every moment we pick up our phone, numbing, escaping, pretending, denying. We are masters at telling ourselves we're fine, fine, I'm fine, fine. And the ever-deafening societal message says, put yourself first, and that life must be all about being happy. Now, don't get me wrong. Even Jesus said, I came to give you life and life to the fullness, but not in this sense where the commercial slogans are constantly saying, find your happy, happiness in every moment, your happy place, wherever you want it, make your day a happy day. These are all just commercials I Googled. Are we so obsessed with being happy that we feel that when sadness creeps in for just a moment, we feel that there must be something wrong with us? Are we so obsessed with happiness that we're not willing to lay down our happy so that we can sit with someone who isn't? What do we do with the command, weep with those who weep and blessed are they who mourn? Jesus shows us the value of weeping, of lamenting together. To lament is this bold act of faith. It is a prophetic, countercultural, defiant deed. It's a deep expression of complaint, of sorrow, of grief and confusion, in the words of Brooke Lester. A lament gazes unflinchingly at the reality of pain and God's apparent slowness to save, and names it. Because, friends, if we pretend that all is fine with the world, we render ourselves useless as Christian warriors fighting in the trenches of intercessory prayer against the atrocities and the injustices that are occurring all around us that are in direct opposition to God's kingdom. If we don't face and name what is wrong with the world, how can we stand and pray for what is right? To lament is to insist that the world must be experienced as it actually is, and I believe the church must learn to weep about it in order to become whole again. Jesus calls us also to mourn with those who mourn, and doing so then takes laying down our privileged access and avenues to happiness to enter into solidarity with a broken world that is hurting. It is an authentic pathway of intimacy to lament. It is a prayer for God to act against evil. It is not a doubting. It is not dishonoring. It is actually deeply honoring because we are going to the one who can do something about it, right? So Mary and Martha, Lazarus's two sisters, they also lamented. They both of them came to Jesus and said, if you had come here sooner, he would not have died. And in both cases, Jesus never rebuked them. He was with them in that space, with them, and wept with them. So if Jesus can weep, so can we. And friends, the Bible gives us tons of evidence of a faith community that knows how to weep, right? Hannah, she wept so openly in church that the priest thought she was drunk. Nehemiah, Job, Ruth, Esther, David, he says, all night long I drenched my pillow with tears. Hezekiah, Jeremiah is actually known as the weeping prophet. How about that? God himself weeps over Israel. Jesus lamented and he wept over Jerusalem. In fact, one third of the Psalms are laments. And just a teaser, we are going to be bringing in some laments in our Lent services. In the words of Trish Harrison Warren, feeling sadness is the cost of being emotionally alive. It's the cost even of holiness. Christians have to let ourselves be a people who mourn. It's part of the detail. is the defining characteristic of those Jesus called blessed. Blessed are those who weep. So counter. A few weeks ago, Rob and I went to visit his parents in Squim, and it was a timely trip as his mom was suddenly not well, and we were thankful to be there during a trouble. Sorry, I got this. But I'm going to weep. We can weep, right? We can weep. What am I doing? I'm literally doing... I'm fine. Everything's fine. I'm not fine. I'm sad. I'm very sad. His mom was not well, and it was a troubling time for her and John, and after a difficult, sad few days navigating her immobility and loss of her functions, we admitted her to the hospital. And at one point, my grief over her circumstances was so strong, I had to excuse myself, and I went out to my car, and I sobbed. Then, I opened my glove box and hunted around. I thought, oh, good. Thank heaven I have makeup. And here's my de-puffer, and here's my eyeliner, and here is my makeup remover. And finally, I put it all back on. I said, oh, I look happy. I wonder, in my attempts to look fine, did I just cover up love? Is it not deep, strident, abiding love that I have for my mother-in-law that bursts out of the dams of my eyes? Did I cover up solidarity and compassion with Maybelline number 5. Friends, unless we make space for good grief, for bare bones, honest examination of pain, we cannot know the repairing depth of the love of God that He applies like gold into the cracks of our lives. Far better than any fake adhesives that we use. Without raging and mourning against the darkness of life, we will not know the wisdom and comfort of God and the joy that He applies to our shards. Which brings us now to number 3, witness. Jesus waited, Jesus wept, and now gave witness to His power in the healing. Jesus calls Lazarus by name, and Lazarus rises from the dead. He comes out of the grave. Jesus said He was the resurrection and the life, and now He demonstrates that He is the resurrection and the life. Verse 44 said, Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and believed in Him. The waiting, the timing, weeping gave way to rejoicing and believing, and the community bore witness to the healing work of God in Lazarus's life and his sisters. Now, Lazarus was healed, but he wasn't all shiny and cleaned up, smelling like olive oil, right? He still had all his grave clothes on. It said he came out of the tomb bound in his grave clothes. He still bore the marks of the brokenness of death all over him. And then Jesus commands the community, you take the grave clothes off. You do it. Now, how embarrassing and vulnerable this must have been for Lazarus to be dressed, undressed, redressed. Now, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and in an instant cleaned up Lazarus and had him come out glowing and perfect back to the community. But instead, he says, you go and you are going to take the grave clothes off that are binding this man. I want you to touch them. I want you to feel them. I want them to bear witness to my glory and my perfect timing in this place. And I want to offer today that somewhere along the lines of our theology and brokenness has been so far removed from a kintsugi picture of value and renewal. Instead of bearing our scars or our grave clothes or our current wounds as unique pieces of our history or our lived experiences that bear testimony to God's work in our life, we have been conformed to think of our brokenness as something to be ashamed of. Something to be ashamed of, something to cover up, as if it's a mark of an immature Christian to still bear them. And we maybe have experienced healing or in the process of healing in our lives. In fact, I think the reality is we all are. OK, okay? But like Lazarus, we still bear the grave clothes, the marks of pain and death in our life. And perhaps this makes us afraid and we want to run back into that cold, dark grave and just stay there for fear of what the world will think. You friends, there's not enough Maybelline for that. And maybe also somewhere around along the lines we've absorbed the lie that God is also ashamed of us. And I want you to hear this day that that is a lie. He is not. He is with us. I believe in our society that overvalues and esteems the privilege of the powerful, the wealthy, the able-bodied, the prestige of youthfulness and self-sufficiency and the strong. We as Christ followers can swallow this same deformed message and believe that our faith must only reflect post-Golgotha, post-Gethsemane, post-Calvary, post-Saturday, Easter morning triumph. And in such, friends, we've lost a piece of our theology and brokenness where Easter morning shines all the brighter because against the backdrop of Golgotha's weeping. The cold, dark tombs of Saturday's unknowing, if we skip too soon, where is the Easter joy in that? After all, Jesus rose from the dead, healed, right, holy, in Easter morning glory and triumph, but he still bore the scars of Friday and Saturday in his post-resurrection body, right? Thomas, the disciple, says, I need to see your scars. And Jesus held them out, and he showed them. So he's risen from the dead in all of the glory and victory of Sunday morning, but he still bore scars in his post-resurrection body. Why? Why? Is it not also to bear witness, to testify to the glory of God that breaks through death and heals brokenness, to visibly name that shame has no place in our healing story? He bore his scars with pride. Our theology, friends, of healing and brokenness must make room for this, for our scars to tell this story. That we also are all the more valuable, having been bonded back together by divine love and grace. Amen. The scars tell the good news that when we put our faith in Jesus, we can experience healing and redemption now. Yet I also want to say all of it points to the not yet. It's a witness to what is to come, the total restoration that will come in the future when Jesus comes again and we are fully restored. So in the meantime, we cling to every scrap of adhesive grace and mercy. With every breath we breathe, a hallelujah. Every time the Lord pours into our life as a seal, his love and healing, as a foretaste of what will come. I mean, even Lazarus, he was healed and he was risen from the dead, but he too had to die again. Right? He got the flu like the next week. I don't know. But I wonder, it was a foretaste. It was a promise. It was a seal of what will come. And I wonder how cool it would be if he just like kept a piece of grave cloth just wrapped around his wrist so people could ask him, what's this? What's this? It's my story. You want to hear it? We only witness divine healing when we see each other's scars bearing testimony to our breakthroughs and our processes. But we are called to continue to unwrap each other. What would have happened, friends, if the community left the gravesite too soon? What if they gave up waiting for Jesus and got impatient? No one was leaning out that process. What if they left? What they would have missed witnessing the slow work of the glory of God that breaks through darkness, and they would have missed their holy task of unwrapping Lazarus. And perhaps we too get compassion fatigue as we wait at the entrances of one another's tombs. Perhaps we wonder why so-and-so hasn't moved on already, hasn't been able to break through that addiction yet, or find power over their brokenness yet. Maybe we're getting impatient as we wait at each other's sights. But if we leave too soon, we will miss the chance to witness and worship as a community, as we watch each other in the process of coming out of places of darkness and into the light. And we're going to miss the sacred task of meeting each other on that holy ground and remove each other's remnants of sin and death in the name of God. So in a world that says, hurry up, we wait and we trust. In a world that says, only pursue happiness, we weep and we lament. We mourn with those who mourn. We rage against the injustices. In a world that says, hide your scars, be ashamed, we wear them as a proud witness that worships and declares, indeed, it is well with my soul. Ralph, if you could come up. For I am more valuable and beautiful, in the words of this hymn we're going to sing, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Friends, the divine kintsugi artist, right, has bonded us back together with his blood and his grace and his love. And there was a time in my life where I couldn't sing this song. I could not. I would try to open my mouth and I couldn't sing it because all was not well with my soul. And now when I sing this song, I have so much joy that I can say these words, even in sorrow, even in still in my struggles, in my sin, in my everything that I am. I can say and I can sing it as well with my soul because God has met me in the cracks of my life and has bonded me back together, and my scars tell that story. Maybe yours do too. Or maybe you're in a process and maybe you are impatient and you're like, where is my healing? I'm tired of waiting. Maybe you're inoculating yourself and numbing yourself from feeling the brokenness that needs to be felt. Maybe there's an invitation there. Maybe you read the news and you say, I don't know what to do with this. Well, maybe we rage with God. Say, God, come quickly, save. Right? And maybe we wait for each other at each other's sights and say, I am here. I am here and I'm with you. And I will continue to witness what God is doing in your life, no matter how long it takes. I'm not leaving. Maybe these are our invitations today. And so we have time to pray. We're going to sing this song. Maybe you feel you can't sing this song. That's okay. If you need to weep, do that instead. But we're going to sing this beautiful hymn. And it was actually, God, I'm going to get this wrong because I should never ad-lib, but like the story, right? It is well with my soul. Isn't this a man, can correct me if I'm wrong, Ralph, who like lost everything?
Tremendous loss.
Tell us.
Tremendous sorrow. Ship carrying his family sank going across the Atlantic.
Yeah.
Before that, he'd lost almost everything in a fire. And he wrote this song when the ship that he was in was going over the spot where his family had died.
Oh. I just think, how is that even possible to say these words in the midst of such brokenness and pain? We say them because we have met the one who is the resurrection and the life, who bonds us back together in those cracks, breathes divine love into us. So come and pray. I will be in the back ready to pray for you. We have other Kathys ready to pray for you. So kneel, pray, sing, whatever the Lord is inviting you to do. And above all, trust in the slow work of God.